Friends, we turn now to the book of Esther. We began a study of this book a few weeks ago. It says in the notice sheet, we'll read from verse 1 to 4 of chapter 2. We'll break in to Esther chapter 1 at verse 19. Just after Vashti has refused to come to Ahasuerus. He wants to show her off to all his friends. And Memucan is giving advice here to the king what should happen. And we read in verse 19 of chapter 1, and we'll read through to verse 4 of chapter 2. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honour their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Amen. So reads God's word. And just let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open before us, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that beyond the voice of a mere man, we may hear what you say to us, that you will conduct that divine dialogue which is so mysterious to us, whereby you take your precious word and you plant it in our lives and you speak to us beyond ourselves in a way that causes us to ponder the amazing interest that you have in each one of us. Accomplish your purposes in us this day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Proverbs 20, verse 1 reads, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now, those are the words of King Solomon. We're told the wisest man who ever lived, and he was inspired to write these words by the Spirit of God. And we simply begin with them because, as we saw last week, it was very obvious that King Ahasuerus was led astray by his overindulgence in drinking wine. There was a very direct and obvious correlation between the extent of his consumption and the angry outburst which led to the banishing of Queen Vashti, whom he loved. It probably seemed like a good idea at the time, on that particular evening when passions were running high, when he was in the company of his friends and he had impressions, you know, had to be made. He had to be seen to be in control. And especially in the light of the fact that his pride had been so deeply wounded, it must have seemed, you know, like a brilliant plan to issue a decree, according to verse 19 of chapter 1, that Vashti would never come before King Ahasuerus again. That was going to be the end of her. She's banished. not only from his presence, but also from the biblical record. And as we said last week, perhaps you can picture him standing in the banquet hall that had been marked by all of that finery, all of that frivolity, and yes, by that passionate outburst which had led to the departure of his king. And it wouldn't surprise us at all if he simply stood there in the absence of all of that and he remembered feasting. And giving away my, misspent youth, linked it in to Charlie Rich. And, have you seen the most beautiful woman in the world? And Beryl was telling me, that sort of thing's lost on me. I'm not into pop music. And maybe like most of you, my wife and family are always telling me, I'm stuck in the 60s and 70s. Music stopped after 1979. And so, as I said, it's a misspent youth, trying to picture this king, what would he be thinking in a contemporary setting? But it was suggesting he remembered Vashti, what she had done, what he had decreed against her. And he must have said to himself, things would have been so, so different in my life were it not for that moment. If I had reacted differently, she would still be here and I would be able to enjoy the company of the woman that I love. You see, his power in Persia was absolute. Now, that was both good news and bad news for Ahasuerus. Good news, he could turn his whim, which he had done in this case, he could turn that whim into law. But since it was the law of the Medes and Persians, bad news, the law became irreversible. And so what he did in banishing his queen meant that he was trapped by his own irreversible law. Now, I feel when you read this, you can't help but feel that the law of the Medes and Persians had really nothing to do with this. It was only his pride that prevents him from asking for his queen and his bride to be returned to him. So the story here of this miserable king is actually a fairly miserable story, and he's prepared to acquiesce to the directives of his young advisors. They come up with the plan to cheer him up, to lift his spirits. Why don't we have a Miss Persia competition? Let's look around all the villages for the best looking girls. We can bring them all here and we can have a beauty contest and we'll get another wife for you. We'll get another queen, a younger model instead of Vashti. And the plan of action is to be executed. And the suggestion made by these young men, as we'll see in the coming weeks, has a significant impact on the way that this plot unfolds. Now, why in coming weeks will we see this? Because, as I said last week, we sort of paused quite abruptly and said, right, we'll look at this doctrine of providence in the light of the book of Esther. And so three things concerning the underlying doctrine of providence in this book. Here are three words to consider in relationship to this. The first word is clarity. The second word is mystery. And the third word is security. Okay, so thinking caps on. Now, you got to follow this morning, okay? Don't want you sort of looking at me. But in your mind, you're elsewhere, okay? You need to be thinking this morning. The doctrine of providence, as defined by Louis Berkhof, is, quote, the continued exercise of the divine power, whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. End of quote. Or to put it even more simply, nothing happens except through God and by His will. Now, another commentator, a guy by the name of Charles Bridges, commenting on the way in which this unfolds, he says, and again, quote, in inert matter, God acts by physical force. In brute animals, by instinct and appetite. In intelligent beings, by motives suited to their faculties. In His redeemed people, by the influence of grace. Now, that's a very good and a helpful statement. How does God work in all things according to His appointed end? Well, it covers absolutely everything from inert matter all the way through to His redeemed people. Now, Solomon comments on this again. Not a comment on Ahasuerus in particular, but a general comment concerning the way in which God controls the affairs in the lives of kings. So Proverbs 21, verse 1, this is what we read. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns them wherever He wishes. You see, friends, it's a picture of the way in which, although the king goes about his business, nevertheless, God's hand is involved in it. So let's be clear that this is clear. That's our first word, clarity. And what I'm saying is there's nothing sketchy or vague about this in the Bible. And because it isn't sketchy or vague, that generally causes men and women to react very strongly. They usually react to it in an unbelief. For example, in common conversation with people, if you're talking about God and the things of God, and you happen to say to them, well, I believe God is in control of absolutely everything, and that God is working out His purposes according, you know, to His own appointed will, it's almost inevitably someone will immediately come back and say, you're not telling me that you believe that, are you? You're not saying to me that God did. You're not saying to me that God does. You're not saying to me that God wills. In other words, that He's involved in everything, in control of everything, that God is in control to that level. I don't see how that could possibly be. And if we are fearful, if we are unsure, if we are confused, then we will find ourselves equivocating and floundering on the issue. But if we are prepared to stand our ground and submit to the clarity of the Bible, then we will say, well, that's exactly what I'm saying. That God the Creator is in control of absolutely everything. And there's nothing at all outside of His control. In creation, God exercised His divine power to bring this world into existence. And in providence, He continues to exercise His divine power to sustain the universe and this world and to bring all things to their appointed end. Which ultimately, as we have been seeing by referencing to Ephesians chapter 1, is when everything in heaven and earth will be united in and through the purpose as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of a Messiah. The Messiah who's going to deliver sinners from their sin. Now, friends, it's important that we realize that in affirming the clarity of the Bible in this, we do so in an environment where the response of people generally falls into two categories. A certain group of people are deist in their thinking. Now, essentially, the deist separates God from his world. The deist says, okay, there is a God. They're nearly all agnostic in their approach to things. But the deist basically says there's a God who made the world. But he has had nothing to do with it ever since. Okay, he's not interfered with it. He's not been involved in it. There was a creator. But what he's done, he simply started it all off, wound it up like a watch, put it down, walked off, and he is not engaged in this world or this universe. He has basically left it all behind. My friends, that is what they are saying. But we are saying something very, very different from that. We are saying that God created and God is involved in the world. Intimately involved in the world. Now, the other group of people are pantheists. Okay? And if you watch Star Wars, you know, the whole franchise, the whole series is pantheistic. Okay? So you say, well, what's pantheism? See, if you're into Star Wars, you've just been imbibing pantheism. Okay? There are people who are pantheists without knowing it. You see, the deist separates God from his creation. The pantheist confuses God with his creation. The pantheist says that God and creation are one and the same thing. You know, in Star Wars, it's the Force be with you. You know, the Force is one and the same thing in both. You know, the Jedi and the other crew, they're drawing their power from the one force. It's basically pantheistic, okay? So when people suggest that, you know, to find yourself, to find God, all you need to do is to look inside yourself, you know, that's pure pantheism. How? Because God is his creation. And we are his creation, and therefore, it's the same expressions that you find, for example, with some of you will not, some of you will remember Shirley MacLaine, the American actress. Okay, all right. There's some folks nodding. You go back to the 70s again, into the 80s. Shirley MacLaine, American actress, and in 1987. She took part in a mini-series called Out on a Limb, I think it's called, or Out of a Limb. But you can watch it on YouTube if you want to waste a bit of time. And in that series, she is basically standing, chanting, I am God. Claiming, I am God. And you can read, you know, comments on that series right up to the present day. Were people commentating on it or saying, you know, Shirley MacLaine was right. You know, when she was standing saying, I am God, she was right. And it's pure pantheistic thinking. After all, if God is all around us and in us and through us, it all sounds very insightful. It all sounds very, you know, spiritual. People come along and say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. It's all very weird and bizarre. But if God is his creation in answer to the pantheist, who created the creation? You know, the pantheist has no explanation for the existence of anything. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created them in the space of 6 days, rested on the seventh. Not over a period of millions of years or billions of years. God created, he spoke, and it was. Now, the Bible doesn't start with a scientific explanation. The reason it doesn't start with a scientific explanation is because the only way that we can know God is by faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, that doesn't mean that apologetics can't, you know, chip away at the often misguided views of deists and pantheists and whatever else. Of course not. But it ultimately means is that anybody that affirms truth in Almighty God does so as a result of faith. A faith that is a gift from God by his grace and his goodness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let me add very quickly that we say that, you know, those who come to God believe it by faith. It isn't a blind faith. You know, we're not walking around blinkered. Now, we're not saying, as I say, apologetics has no place in this. Of course it has. You know, because, you know, we can see the evidence of God's creation all around us. We can see the evidence of God's handiwork. You know, it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that sees. And so as we study the book of Esther, it's clear that although unseen, you know, God's name is not mentioned at once in the book of Esther. And although God is unseen, the real point about the book is that God the Creator sustains everything by his power. He is providentially working everything out. So there's clarity in it. Secondly, there is also mystery in that. There's mystery in that God directs all things. He directs the heart of the king. He directs the heart of the king without violating the nature of things. Without impinging upon causality. You say, well, what does that mean, Billy? Well, in the case of Ahasuerus, it means this. Vashti was banished because of a free decision made by Ahasuerus. He was not a pawn on a chessboard being moved around by a defined chess player. It's not like Abasang, wasn't it, back in the 70s again. The gods may throw a dice, their hearts as cold as ice, and someone way down here loses someone dear. It's not like that we're, you know, on the dangling on the end of a defined puppeteer string. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ahasuerus didn't want her as queen anymore. That was his free decision, his free agency. It was his free decision to accept the suggestion of his young advisors that they should have a beauty contest whereby he would be able to choose for himself a new queen. He did that. He did that freely. However, as you read on into the book, you discover that there are these amazing little coincidences that are evidence of the overruling, the governing hand of Almighty God. So if you have your Bible open and you turn to chapter 6, verse 1, or if you just want to listen as I quote it, little phrase at the beginning of the verse. Chapter 6, verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. Why couldn't he sleep? We don't know why he couldn't sleep. Might have been drinking again. Who knows? But he couldn't sleep. And so he did what was not uncommon for people to do. Now, these people are no different from ourselves. Just because this was, 2,500 years ago or so, doesn't mean they're any different from us. What do you do when you cannot sleep? Do any of you listen to your audio book? No. So, you just sleep soundly at night. That is great. Praise God for that. But see, for a lot of people that can't sleep, they reach for their audio book. Some of you do have earphones by your bed. You listen when you can't sleep. You listen to that audio book. You don't know where in the book you are. And when you're waking up, you still don't know where in the book you are. But the book did its purpose, helped you. And the more boring the book, the easier it is to nod off again. And so apparently, haphazardly, Ahasuerus orders, bring the book of the records of the Chronicles and read it to me. Okay, audiobook, a real page turner, this one, isn't it? Even the title sends you to sleep. Bring the Chronicles of the kingdom and read me about what has been happening. Well, what has been happening? He decided when he woke up as a result of his insomnia that he would have something read to him. Bring that book, which appeared to be an apparently inconsequential happenstance. But in actual fact, as that book is being read, it allowed Ahasuerus to find out and ask what has happened to Mordecai, because Mordecai had sort of told them, two guys are hatching a plot to kill you, and saved Ahasuerus' life. And he wants to know, has Mordecai been rewarded? Now, without that, he would not have known, and therefore he would have not exalted Mordecai to a high position. It's kind of mysterious, isn't it? Because what has actually happened was that God was ordering these events, not ordering them by interfering, as it were. The king couldn't sleep, but in the economy and purposes of God, that causality was used by God in order to achieve a higher end. My friends, you check this and you will find the pattern repeated again and again and again. If you follow the kings of the earth, whether it's Ahasuerus here, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Pharaoh or Ahab or Herod, whatever it might be. Or just let me give you one from Genesis chapter 20. You know the story of Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech? Abraham tells Sarah, you tell everybody that I'm your brother and you're my sister. And so King Abimelech takes Sarah. And we're told in Genesis 20, verse 3, God comes to King Abimelech in a dream and says to him, Abimelech, you are a dead man. Because you've taken the woman of a man, and she's his wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Did Abraham not himself say to me, she's my sister? And even she said, he's my brother. So the both of them are in on a lie. And Abimelech says, in the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. See, he takes responsibility for it. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands, I have done this. Takes responsibility. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I. God's sovereignty. God's providence. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. It's mystery. And the mystery at its apex, we find it when we come to the issue of the kings of the earth, as we're told in Psalm 2, who freely conspired against the Lord and his anointed, but as Acts 4 informs us, they were actually fulfilling God's foreordained plan of salvation. It's a mystery. So we affirm the clarity which the Bible addresses providence. We acknowledge the mystery that is contained in it. And very briefly, thirdly, just a word concerning the fact that we must accept the security that is here for all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even when it's obvious to us that the wicked flourish, that the evil people seem to be in ascendancy, the bad is called good, and good is called bad. Even when we're disheartened, even when it appears that everything seems to be so crooked and irregular, the doctrine of providence is in the Bible for us to remember that God is actually sovereign over all of these affairs, that he is in control of everything. Puritan Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, uses this picture. Quote, suppose, he says, you were in a blacksmith's shop, and you should see there are several sorts of tools, some crooked, some bent, others hooked. Would you condemn all those things because they do not look handsome? This blacksmith makes use of them all for doing his work. Thus it is with the providence of God. They seem to us to be very crooked and very strange, yet they all carry out God's work. If we don't understand this, if we don't come to terms with this, then, friends, it will have implications in every dimension of our lives. In dealing with sadness, in dealing with suffering, in dealing with ongoing political devilry of our world, and most depressingly and pressingly in our own nation. Friends, we need to come to terms with an understanding of God's providence in the affairs of time. Because when we read our Bibles, it's clear God often in history has made use of the wicked. Sometimes to protect and shield his people, and other times to purify and refine his people. How else do you understand the invasion of the Babylonians and the forces of Nebuchadnezzar carrying God's people off into exile? You know, anybody caught up in that would have been saying, this is an absolute disaster. And viewed from the immediacy of it, it was. Viewed from the horizontal, it was an absolute disaster. But from the vantage point of a backward glance, and looking at it from the vertical, we see what God was doing. And so, friends, it's imperative that we come to terms with that if we're not going to go wrong in our understanding of history and politics. Some of us, when we're talking, and we're talking over, you know, things in the contemporary setting, we don't necessarily, I think, realize it at the time, but on reflection, I think it's evident. You know, we're so proud. You know, we're tempted to think that we can order things better. You know, if we were in control of things, we would do things so much better. We would be different from those who are in government. And if things were in our hands, well, we would fix the lot. Yeah, we talk like that, don't we? And it's so stupid-like. Because when you think about it, the majority of us can't even match our socks when we pull them out of our drawer. And yet we think we're going to run the government. Or we're going to run the universe. You know, it's just pride, isn't it? We would harm ourselves if we were to make our own decisions. And we see that in the life of Naomi and Abimelech and the family and Ruth that we're studying on Sunday night. But you see, friends, the real issue is whether we actually know God through Jesus. That's what it comes down to. Do we know God through Jesus? Whether we have come to understand that God is not he's not a cosmic principle, as the deists would say. He's not, something inside of us, as the pantheists would say. He's not a higher power simply to be tapped into. Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. God the Father gave us Jesus Christ. And he planned it all, his coming. He planned his life and he planned his death. And Jesus gave up his life for sinners like ourselves. And God seeks to draw us to himself. And he cares for us. Cares for each one of us. So we have to learn then to trust God's providence, even when they seem contrary to his promises. Because they often appear to be, don't they? Always trust the promises of God. Just one illustration to conclude. Remember the shipwreck scene in the end of Acts. Paul says to everyone on the ship is going to be saved, and everyone on it. And when Paul says that, do they all sit up on deck, sing songs and sail happily on the Mediterranean because everything's rosy now? Everything's going well? No. It says on the 14th day it got even worse. And they had to start throwing the cargo overboard. There's absolute chaos and mayhem. And the only thing they have to go on is a vision and a promise from God to the Apostle Paul that everyone's going to be saved. The providences of God seem to be in direct opposition to the promise of God that Paul gave to the sailors and everybody on the boat. What are you going to do in those circumstances when you're reading the promises in the Word and it's not sort of tying in with the circumstances that you're facing? Well, you got to trust the promises. You got to obey God's Word. It's the only way to go. How strangely did God raise up Esther to preserve his people? That's what he's doing here. Esther goes to the throne as a result of a free decision of Ahasuerus to banish Vashti. She goes to the throne as a result of God creating her DNA and making her beautiful. She goes to the throne as a result of a guy who had the oversight of the harem and takes a shine to her and makes sure that everything's well for her and he looks out for her. You see the point, friends? Do you realize God's been overseeing everything in your life? Everything in your life. Do you realize that he will continue to do so? God's eye is on each one of you. You're precious to him. So precious that he sent Jesus Christ into the world, that you may find life through him. Do you realize that it's God who takes the initiative? That it's God who's brought you here this morning. That it's God speaking to your hearts through his word. We love him because he first loved us. Or maybe you're a deist or a pantheist or an atheist, or maybe you're talking to such. You've got to ask them, those people who think like that, does their worldview really satisfy them? All the twists and the turns and the crooked bits and pieces of disappointment that they encounter just as we encounter. The failures and the sadnesses and the anxieties and the disappointments. They face the same as ourselves. Are they satisfied with their life amidst of all of that? And if not, you got to say to them, well, why do you stick to that worldview? Why not get yourself another one? Why not get yourself one that's rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and bow to your Heavenly Father who has your care at heart? God's providence. What did we say on other occasions we've been looking at that? God's providence means that you can put your head on the pillow at night, irrespective of your circumstances, and you can go to sleep knowing that God is in control. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to turn to you in genuine repentance, to repent of our arrogance at times and our pride, to repent of how we choose to worship our own little substitute gods rather than bowing before you. Lord, grant us childlike faith and the joy of discovering what it is to be able to name you as our Father in heaven, not simply as a result of creation, but as a result of your redeeming love for us in Christ. You reached out to us, you touched our hearts, as a result of a love that is found not only through the substitutionary atonement provided by Jesus on the cross, but Lord, we pray that you would let us go out into the rest of this day, and indeed into the rest of this week that lies ahead of us, resting and trusting in the fact that you are Heavenly Father, you know best. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.